join us. Thanks for being here with us. Welcome to Bear Creek. If you're visiting with us, my name is Pat. I'm the pastor here at Bear Creek, and it's good to have you with us. We'd love to get some more information from you. There's a little welcome card on, in our back that you leave. If you would mind filling it out, we have some information for you. Know who you are, know how we can get a hold of you if you're with us. But it's good to have you with us. Wanted to give you just a few announcements this morning. Coming up this week, next week, today, we have our choir practice that is starting back at 7 o'clock on August 31st. With any invitation, any special words to share with anybody who wants to.
We're always trying to do something for people.
So August 31st, if you have an interest or desire to be in our choir, so we'd love to have you. They'll be back here in our choir room at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. And it'll be good to have the choir back to get to look at if you're all by yourself. And I believe Jessica had an announcement as well. I'm going to refer.
Hey, I just wanted to thank everybody who came out and helped with our Backyard Bible Club this summer. We had an awesome time. It was a lot of fun. We had about 15 elementary school and younger kids and about 10 youth that came pretty regularly throughout the summer, and more than half of those in each group were not kids that we usually see here with us on Sunday mornings. And so we're pretty excited about the potential momentum for those of you who were with either of those groups at any time. I think one of the big takeaways that a lot of us have talked about is that there is a definite interest from these kids in coming back and spending time with each other and with us, and there's definitely a need for them to hear the truth about God and His love and the importance of Jesus to them and the truth of the gospel. And so what we really would like to do is just kind of capitalize on the momentum that we've got in terms of being kind of regularly thinking about how we can reach out to and minister to the youth in our community. This coming Wednesday, so this Wednesday, 7 o'clock in the fellowship hall, we'd like to have a meeting to very quickly just kind of share feedback about how our Bible Club worked this summer and things that we need to just be thoughtful about, but mostly to think about the go forward and what we can be doing with the youth and kids in our community and in our church afterwards. So if you are interested, if you are available, please come and join us 7 o'clock fellowship hall to talk about youth and kids activities for this fall. Thanks.
Thanks, Jess. Bible Club was a big success, as she said. So if you would like to come and share some thoughts, share feedback, or just be a part of what we're hoping to do in the future, this Wednesday, the 24th, I believe, is the date, 7 o'clock at the Fellowship Hall. Are there any other announcements this morning? Any other announcements this morning other than rain, go away? Well, as we begin our worship service, I want to read to you from the Psalms, like we do every week. The Psalms are always a great encouragement. It's not only that God commands His people to pray to Him, but the Psalms are His word that He gives us to pray. And so one pastor called the Psalms, my feelings, God's words.
And so it's good. I enjoy reading the Psalms as we begin our worship each week. And I want to read to you this morning from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought the desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Pray with me as we begin our worship service. Father, we are thankful this morning to gather together in your name. We are thankful to gather together under the banner of your name. As the psalmist says, the earth can tremble and shake, the mountains can fall into the sea, and the waters can rage and foam. But we will not fear, for you are with us. You are our help in times of trouble. And so, Father, as we gather together this morning, we pray that your name would be exalted among your people. That you would be glorified in our singing, in our praying, in our teaching, in our preaching. God, in our worship, your name would be the one receiving all the credit, all the honor, all the glory. For it alone is worthy. For you alone are worthy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together. Our first hymn this morning is 598. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Please stand and sing. be seated. If our young ones want to come forward, Jessica Black is going to lead our children's story through the Apostles' Creed this morning.
Good morning. How are you guys today? Good. I'm so glad. Now, what have we been learning about during our children's lesson time? Right. The Apostles' Creed. God is great. Very good. That's a good summary. So in the Apostles' Creed, what's the last thing that we talked about? Do you remember? Yes, he was crucified, dead, and buried. That was the last thing that we talked about. Good job. Do you know what we're going to talk about today? Do you know what the next part is? He descended into hell. Now, I want you to know that I picked this on purpose because it is hard. And I thought, I think this is hard. I bet maybe the young people in our church might think this is hard, too. So I thought, I don't know if I could answer questions on this. So I'm going to pick this one on purpose, so I have to learn about it. So when you think about hell, he descended into hell. Do you already have pictures and thoughts in your head about what that must be? I mean, that's a picture, right? You know? Okay, so that's a picture too, right? We get these pictures in our head very specifically about what hell must be like. Well, let me tell you something. One thing that I learned this week while I was getting ready for us to talk about this is that lots of people disagree about what this means. I know. Isn't that wild? That there are people who have studied the Bible and studied the Bible and studied the Bible way longer than I have who don't all agree on exactly what this means. But there are some things that they can agree about. There's like a big picture part of the answer to this, right? So the most important thing for us to remember in this is that Jesus really died, right? He really actually died, right? Just like all living things die someday, right? That's just how bodies work. Yeah. And it's kind of, thank you for that excellent visual aid. That was not coached. But Jesus really died, just like all living things really die. That's part of being a living thing since the fall in the garden, right? That's part of the curse of sin, is that all living things really die. But Jesus really died, and not only did he really die, but he was really dead. He was actually really dead. Right? I think we've heard all kinds of miracle stories in the news about that somebody died, but the doctors rescued them and they came back to life, right? But that's different, right? That's a different thing, right? That's not the same thing. That's not the same thing. That Jesus really died and he was really dead and that he really experienced what death is. I know. I think about that, too. And it's one of those things where when the rain is continuing, we don't necessarily connect that always to Jesus being dead. But it's there we're thinking about. Right. So that Jesus really knew what death was like. And we haven't gotten to it yet. Right. We will next Sunday. But the best part is what comes next. Right. Because all of those things that all living people experience because of sin, right, all of the someday we'll experience what it's like to die and then we'll really be dead and then we'll really know what death is like, Jesus already did all that. He already did all of those things, right? And so he knows exactly what all his people will experience. And, spoiler, what comes after he descended into hell? That he rose again from the dead, right? We know that he defeats death, right? We know that Jesus is bigger than being dead, right? Jesus is bigger than dying. He's bigger than being dead. He's bigger than death. He defeats it all. And so he came back, right? He defeated death for our good and for his glory, right? And so for those of us who love him and follow him and trust in him, we don't have to be scared about death because he's already taken care of all of that for us, right? Does that make sense? All right. So that, I think, is kind of the big, most important thing about he descended into hell. Yes, Hud. Yeah. Ah. Right. Deep theological conversation that I'm sure I would love to hand off to Patrick. So there is an already and a not yet about all of the work that Jesus has done, right? There is an already and a not yet. So Jesus already defeated death, and when he comes back to be with us for good, then death will be forever defeated, right? We have the promise and the evidence that it's already happened, and we know that he's going to come back and it's going to be taken care of for good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's going to come back and all of the bad stuff will be gone and death will be gone forever. Right? It's good. Yeah. All right. So you guys ready to help me with this? We'll say the whole Apostles' unintended consequence.
Church, okay. Let's stand and say the Apostles' Creed together. Together. Our next hymn is 589. O Master, let me walk with thee.
Thank you.
this time, I'd invite you to grab your Bible if you brought one with you, or grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew if you haven't. Maybe you have an app on your phone that you can pull up and use, whatever you prefer. Pull up, open up, turn on your Bible, and we will read God's Word this morning. If you haven't been with us since July, we have been studying the book of Romans together and working our way piece by piece through this great book of Scripture. And this morning we are looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Let us seek the Lord's help as we try to understand this word. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. Thankful for its truth. Father, as we come asking for help. Spirit, you are the one who inspired these words. And we now ask that you would open our eyes to see them. Help us to understand, help us to know. But more than that, help us to believe. And believing, help us to obey. Move among your people this morning. Speak through me, Father, as I speak your words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us at all over the last few weeks, we have tended to be stuck on this theme of God's wrath and judgment. And so you might be thinking, maybe you're tired of it, you might be thinking, here we go again, yet another one on judgment and on the judgment of God. And honestly, if I can be honest with you for a moment, as I was thinking through our study of Romans, I did not envision initially us spending this many weeks on chapter 2 of Romans. But it's one of those things, and there's a beauty of God's word that grows on you more and more, that, you know, our job as his people is to study his word. We are to know this book and to study the depths of it. Not just to stay on the surface, but to plunge deeply into God's word and to know it. One of the greatest things about God's word is it does not matter how deeply you dive into it, you will never find the bottom. And so one of the things that I've learned and seeing as we take just a handful of verses through chapter 2 of Romans week by week is this word goes much deeper than even I ever imagined. It is a beautiful truth. And chapter 2 just provides this powerful and convicting message. And so before we really jump into the verses that I read, I think it might be helpful to kind of back up a little bit and give you a recap of what Paul has been saying so far in this chapter of Romans. And one of the main things that he's hit at, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, is that Paul's major message from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 3, is that there is no one righteous, not even one. And here in chapter 2, his argument, his focus has been on the judgment of God that is coming. Because there is no one righteous, there is a judgment, there's wrath coming for all people. And it will come for both Jew and Gentile alike. And that at this judgment day, when God sits and judges each individual person, that the people, that we as individuals, will be judged according to our works. We looked at this a little bit last week, that there will be no exceptions, but it will be our works that God judges, because it is those works that are the proof that we believe what we say we believe. that our faith is in Christ so our works line up with that faith. And one of the things is Paul is sort of hinting at his audience being here in chapter 2, being he's speaking to Jewish Christians more than he is to Gentile Christians. He's trying to get his Jewish brothers and sisters to understand that their privilege as Jews will not spare them from this judgment. And the main point of the verses that I've just read for you this morning is there in chapter 11, which we actually included last week, but it carries on and hinges into this passage as well. And this is the main point of our passage of the sermon this morning, that God shows no partiality, that He is impartial when it comes to His judgment. He does not have favorites. He does not have special treatments. He does not have exceptions. His judgment is impartial. One of the things we've seen already in Romans, and we will continue to see because Paul does this throughout his letter, is if you'll remember, this book is written to a church that Paul has never been to. He does not know the people in this church. He doesn't have firsthand knowledge of them. He has not been there. And so one of the things that he's doing in this letter is he is laying everything out about the gospel, laying it out there for them to grab hold of, to be established in the apostolic teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the great skills that Paul uses in this letter is addressing objections before they can be raised. He knows what questions are going to pop up when he says certain things. And so it's almost like he says a truth that might receive some pushback, and Paul says, but before you get too up in arms, let me speak to it, and let me clarify it. Let me address your objection before you raise it. And this is exactly what he does here. Because he gives this statement, for God shows no partiality, and immediately an objection can be and could be raised by any Jewish reader of this book. How can God truly be impartial? How can He judge all people fairly in accordance with their works if He's only told one group of people what works He requires? By this, Paul is talking very clearly about the law and the law of Moses that he's given to the Jewish people. And this morning, I want to walk you through Paul's argument here in these verses. I want to show you that God truly is impartial, as he says in verse 11, and that God rightly judges all people in accordance with their works. And so the truth is stated in verse 11, and then we are followed in verses 12 through 16 with four statements, F-O-R, four, that prove the impartiality of God. So the statement number one, the first point for you this morning, is that God is impartial because He judges both Jew and Gentile justly. God is impartial because He judges both Jew and Gentile justly. We see this in verse 12, here our first four statement. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And I've mentioned it already, but just to make sure that we're on the same page, the same understanding, this law that Paul is speaking of here is not a legal code. It is not a judicial system. This law is the law of Moses that was given and spoken by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. It was written on tablets of stone as Moses came down the mountain. He crushed them. You may remember the story. Had to go back up and get another copy. And if you're looking for where these are in Scripture, you would find them in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We studied Deuteronomy before our study in Romans. These all teach the law of God, the law of Moses, all 613 commands. And so when Paul says law here, this is what he's referring to, the law of Moses. And what happens then is that we have in this world and in the world of Romans, this division of people. The haves and the have-nots. You have the Jews who have the law of Moses, that God gave it to them. And then you have everyone else who do not have it. God did not give it to them. He gave it to the Jews, the people of David, the people of Moses, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones who have the law. And no one else does. And God gave His law to this specific group of people for an explicit purpose. Because God even said this is why He gave it to them, that Israel would stand apart from all the nations of the world. that they would look differently and act differently and eat differently and live differently and be different in all shapes and facets of their lives. So that when the rest of the world looked at Israel, looked at the Jewish people, they would say, there's something different about those people. They live differently than everyone else. And the Jews would simply point to and say, yes, because God has given us this law. But you can see the problem then that Paul is speaking to regarding the impartiality of God. Because the problem is that the Jews are told what God requires and the Gentiles are not. And yet both groups are going to be judged on the basis of doing what God has required. And so one could argue very easily that the Gentiles have a severe disadvantage at this point. It is like God giving a final exam to everyone, but he only gave the Jewish people the answers to the test before the test came. That's not fair. That's not impartial. But Paul, answering this objection, says very clearly that God is not going to judge everyone on the basis of Jewish law. He says, for those that have the law, that is the Jews, when they sin, when Jewish people sin, even though they have the law, they will be judged under the law because they were told what to do. You were told what to do and you didn't do it. There's going to be judgment for this. But for those that do not have the law, everybody else, the Gentiles, when they sin, they will be judged. Paul says they will perish without the law. Judgment still comes, but it comes slightly differently to both Jews and Gentiles, to those that have the law and those that do not. You may have heard the expression that we each will be judged on the basis of the light, the amount of light that we've been given. Each person will be judged based on the light that God has given them. And God told the Jews that they couldn't eat pork, so they will be judged under the law if and when they decide to put bacon on their cheeseburger for lunch. But God did not tell the Gentiles not to do this, and so he will not judge the Gentiles for having a barbecue. And I think the question that we need to ask as we consider this impartiality of God here is what about us? If God's going to judge Jew and Gentile based on the light that they've been given, based on how they've handled the law or not having the law, where do we fit into this? Because we're Gentiles, right? But at the same time, we have the law of God. We have it. And I think it's worth pointing out that we as a culture do have unhindered access to both the law of God in the Old Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New. There is no limits placed on the light that God has given us as a Western American people. We have it all. He has chosen to display it among his people brightly here. There are other parts of the world that it is dark. There are parts of the world where this book is considered contraband and will be confiscated and burned on sight. And I think the danger that for you and I think the danger for us is that we must not even for a second consider that somehow the judgment of God is going to be lighter for us than it will for everyone else. I think Paul's point to his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Romans 2 is that the judgment's coming, and it's going to be coming especially hard for you because you've been told this from the beginning. Church, you and I, we have the fullness of the light of God sitting in our very laps this morning, open before us. Which means that very clearly, when the day of judgment comes, I didn't know is not going to work. And all that to say, be sure that you know this book. Be sure that you know what is written on these pages. I cannot think of a better use of your time than the diligent and faithful study of God's Word. I mean, the reality is that if you truly believe that this book is the Word of God, that God Himself inspired these words, and that He spoke through men across history to write these words down, why wouldn't you know what it says? I think one of the saddest growing trends in the American church today is biblical illiteracy. And I'm not saying that we don't know how to read the Bible or that we can't read the Bible, but that we choose not to read the Bible. men, women, and children are spending their time focusing on so many temporary things and casting aside that which is eternal for it. I'll be honest, it is an honor. I am thankful to preach His Word to you on a weekly basis. It is an honor unlike anything else in my life to stand before you, to open up this book and says, this is the Word of God. But with that said, if this hour on Sunday morning is the only time during the week that you open up this book and see what's written in these pages, then I think that you are digging your own grave. Put down the shovel and pick up the book. If God is impartial, then He will judge both Jew and Gentile justly. He will judge them based on the light that they have received from God, and you and I have received a great light from Him. Number two. So number one is God is impartial because He will judge both Jew and Gentile justly. Number two, God is impartial because only doers of the law will be justified. God is impartial because only doers of the law will be justified. See, it would be at this point that a Jew in the Roman church would have stood up and said, yeah, I understand. I'm tracking with you, Paul. I get what you're saying here. But we Jews still have the law of God. You see, what you don't understand, Paul, is that as a Jewish people, God chose us. He set us apart. He gave us His law. And so when the judgment comes, we really don't have all that much to worry about because we have the law. Which Paul says in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You see, it's one thing to have the law of God. It's quite another to live in obedience to it. And only those who do this, only those who obey the law of God, only those who obey His word will be declared righteous at the judgment of God. And this lines up very clearly with both the teachings of Jesus and the Gospels, as well as the teachings of the early church. You may remember Matthew 7, Jesus is ending His Sermon on the Mount. And He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the winds came and the floods came. The winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Or maybe you're more familiar with James's illustration in James 1. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You see, there is a foolishness when you and I hear the word of God and do nothing with it. Both Jesus and James speak to this. Paul speaks to it here in Romans. Hearing the law and not doing the law is a foolishness that leads to death. At the risk of over-illustrating, there's another one that I want to share with you. My family and my in-laws, they're here. They can testify to this. We like to watch the TV show Alone on the History Channel. It is a survivalist competition where they send 10 contestants out into the wilderness. Most of the time it's up in Canada or in the Pacific Northwest. And they say, your job is to survive for as long as you can, completely alone and cut off from everyone and everything else. Here's a camera. Make sure you film everything. And they do. They survive for months, 2-3 months at a time of just their job is to build shelters and collect firewood to stay warm through the winter and to find food and to hunt animals and to fish and to just survive for as long as they can all alone. Sounds terrible, but I love watching it. And typically, throughout the competition, for the safety of the contestants, really, they routinely will send out a medical team to check on the physical well-being of the contestants so that no one dies on this show. And one of the things that they check for is really for how malnourished their body can actually get before they have to pull them out of the show. Well, there's a few seasons ago, there was a man who had the most success that I can remember fishing that anyone had had. I mean, he was catching fish after fish after fish after fish, and he would smoke the fish so that they would last longer, and he lined the walls of his shelter with fish. Every time he filmed himself sitting in his little shelter, there was just fish fillets hanging everywhere. And you would think, watching this man surrounded by all this food, you would think that he's set up to go the distance. He is set up to win this thing. But he didn't. You see, on one of these med checks where they sent out the doctors to check on them, they found that he was physically starving. That his body was wasting away. And one of the things that many people don't realize about starvation is that starvation has a psychological component. That even though he was surrounded by food, because he was starving and his mind was not thinking clearly, he was convinced himself that he needed to save it. Because I might need this later. And so rather than eat the food that he had caught and eat the things that would keep him alive, he just felt that he needed to save it. He had stockpiled it and he slept with fish literally lining the walls of his house. And he lost the competition because they had to pull him because he was starving. This is what it's like to hear the word of God and not obey it. It is like a man who has a room full of fish and yet is starving because he refuses to eat any of it. Again, I wonder how many of us are like this. How many of us have the word and we have God's law and we think that it's enough because we have it. Look, I have my Bible right here. But we never use it. Our lives are never changed by it. We're never impacted by what it says. We do not live in conformity to it or obey what God teaches us because we think that having it is enough. And all the while, we are simply wasting away, starving, while our souls are literally eating themselves. Because God is impartial, having the word is not enough. Hearing the word is not enough. Doing the word is what is required. Doers of the word, they are the ones who will be justified. Number three, God is impartial because all people have the law of God. God is impartial because all people have the law of God. You see, at this point, you may be thinking, someone could argue that all this is well and good, Paul. I'm tracking with you. I get it. But you still haven't addressed the biggest problem. God requires obedience to the law. God requires people to do the law. And still, the majority of human beings do not have the law. How can the Gentiles be justified? How can the Gentiles be found righteous at the judgment? And you know, most people will present this problem. The same issue is not gone away. The same questions have not gone away that Paul was addressing here. Most present this as the man on the island problem. That there's a man who is born on a deserted, remote island in the Pacific. Completely untouched by any other civilization. And this man is born, he is raised, he grows up, he lives, he dies, never leaving this island and no one ever coming to this island from the outside world. What happens to that man when he dies? Is he condemned to hell? Does he go to heaven? And the biggest problem, the biggest issue that is raised with the man on the island problem is, how could a good and loving God condemn to hell someone who's never even heard of him? And it's a complicated issue. I'm not saying that it's a simple thing. But Paul here addresses it with such profound simplicity. I want to take it slow and walk you through these next few verses because I just want to make sure that we all stay on track with what God's word teaches about this very issue. So look at verse 14. This is what Paul says. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. You see, Paul is pointing to something happening behind the scenes in the lives of the Gentiles. Paul says, almost assuming that you know what he's referring to, but the gist of what he's saying is this. That there are Gentiles all around the world, there are non-Jewish people, people that do not belong to God, who unknowingly obey the law of God. And he says, and they obey it by nature. Or it could also be translated, they obey it instinctively. They don't wake up and think, today I'm going to obey God, even though I've never heard of him. I'm just going to do what I think he would want me to do. But there's something inside of them that says, this is right, and I should do it this way. Or this is wrong, and I should avoid it. And to prove what I'm talking about, consider, for example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are very simple. They are the centerpiece of the Jewish law, but they are very simple in terms of God's commandments. And they're so simple, in fact, that the majority of them can be found in action in some way, shape, or form across every human civilization ever to create any sort of legal code. God didn't have to tell the Israelites, thou shalt not murder, to keep them from killing each other. They just knew killing each other leads to bad things. We shouldn't kill each other. God didn't have to write on stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. People knew that this is a bad thing and we shouldn't do this. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't covet. Yep, we got this. This is something that every human civilization, with any semblance of a legal system, they prohibit the same things that God's law prohibits. And so Gentiles do, in fact, obey God's law when they live with respect to the lives of other people around them. When they are faithful in their marriages. When they honor their parents. When they keep their hands to their own stuff and don't steal people's stuff. Paul is pointing to the fact that there have been Gentiles from the beginning of history who have obeyed God's law, even though they have not had it. I mean, I think we too can forget this truth. There have been countless, quote-unquote, good people throughout history who have done tremendous things and yet were non-Christians. We tend to forget this because we think of non-Christians as these horrible, pagan, sinful, wicked people. But there are non-Christians who can be nice to their neighbors, who can be faithful to their spouse, who can love their children, who can work hard and do a good job at their work. And so too, Paul says, Gentiles can instinctively obey God's law without knowing that that's what they're doing. But how? How is this so, Paul? So look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to this. You see, it's not that the Gentiles just blindly stumbled into God's law. But rather, God wrote his law. He took his finger, just like he inscribed it on those stone tablets that he gave to Moses. He took that same finger and he wrote it and inscribed it on the heart of every human being to have ever lived. This is part of what we refer to when we speak of each human being created in the image of God. God has imprinted his image on every human heart, and therefore every human being knows what God requires. You know what God requires, whether or not you read this book and know what it says. Every human being knows right from wrong. And really, this teaching that Paul gives us here has profound implications for us as believers. I mean, first, it really means that I don't have to find specific scripture violations to prove to someone that they're a sinner. I don't have to go into Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, do you see this verse here? You broke it yesterday when you wore that polyester blend shirt. God says that you're only supposed to wear one type of cloth. I don't have to do that. I can actually just point to the fact that they sometimes do what is wrong. And they know it. They do what is wrong even though they know what is right. I don't have to make people feel guilty and lay upon them some heavy burden to try and shame them into coming to Jesus for salvation. Paul says their conscience bears witness to all that. They know it. He says their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And this is so incredible because they know, you know, that you've done wrong. I know when I've done wrong. And I know what is right. I mean, you know this and you felt it. I know this and I have felt it. You make a mistake. You sin. You did what you knew was wrong. And what God told you not to do has commanded explicitly. You should not live like this. And what happens next in your mind is that your mind begins to move in either one or two directions, Paul says. That your mind, your thoughts are going to spin either towards accusation or acquittal. So you do something wrong and your mind moves towards the accusation. And you begin to hear thoughts like, what's wrong with you? Why would you do something like this? You know better. You are pathetic. Or it moves towards the acquittal. I mean, yeah, you did that, but there was a reason. If that other person hadn't cut you off, or that other person hadn't done what they did, then you never would have acted like this. It's really not your fault. It's someone else's. Church, hear me on this. If you hear nothing else from this message, this is the centerpiece of it. Because when the day of judgment comes, and it will come, you will not be the one on the judgment seat. Christ will. And this truth that Christ Jesus is the judge and not you, this is both great news and terrifying news all at the same time. Because you see, for those who excuse their sins away, for those whose mind moves towards the acquittal end of the spectrum, this is terrifying. Because your mind may try to lighten the load of your sins, and you may try to find all sorts of legal loopholes to justify why you did what you did, even though you knew it was wrong. But Paul says that God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus on that day, and the lies of acquittal that you have told yourself in your mind will not hold up. It won't hold up. So stop excusing them. Stop excusing away and looking for ways to get out of this guilt and shame and burden that you feel. Stop letting your mind move towards acquittal all the time. Because you see, for those of us whose thoughts accuse us and we move towards the other end, this news that Christ is going to be the judge on that day, that he will be the one on that judgment seat, this is great news. In fact, it's good news. Because your mind has said some terrible things about you. No, mine has. And what's worse about it is that a lot of it's true. You are guilty. You should be ashamed of yourself. You are broken. You are weak. You are a failure. You are a sinner. The worst of the worst. Don't run from those thoughts. Embrace them. Feel the weight of those accusations. Because they're real and they're true. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't meant to give you happy thoughts and a better, more positive outlook on your life. Not the primary goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary goal is to save you from the eternal wrath of God, which is coming for you in the judgment. When your thoughts accuse you of wrongdoing, it's not that you have a negative outlook on your life and you just need to change perspective. No, when your thoughts accuse you, it is the law of God that he has written on your heart, bearing witness and accusing you. Being a lawbreaker. And you need to embrace it. Because you are. Because I am. And when you embrace those thoughts of accusation, when you hold on to those terrible things that your mind says about you, you are left with only one option. Falling at the feet of Christ the judge and calling out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And this prayer becomes your only prayer, and it becomes the loudest prayer of your life. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Because that prayer is all you've got. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, that prayer is all you need. God shows no partiality, church. He judges both the Jew and the Gentile justly. He justifies only those who do and obey His law. And He has given everyone access to this law by writing it on their hearts. But I'll add one more truth to this impartiality of God. God is impartial because everyone must come to Jesus to be saved. It is the only way, and it is the same way for each individual person. Regardless of culture, regardless of background, regardless of upbringing, regardless of where they live, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Sinclair Ferguson shared this, and I spoke to me. I wanted to share it with you. He says that he gets tired of hearing of people always raising the man on the island problem when it comes to God condemning non-Christians to hell, people who've never heard of Him. And so he says, he turns to them and he says that if you have a problem with a good and loving God condemning to hell someone who's never heard of Him, then go do something about it. And go find the man on the island and go speak to him. And go share the gospel with him. Does God send innocent tribesmen to hell? No. Because there are no innocent tribesmen. And when they die, they will be condemned to hell because of their sin. Without faith in Christ. But you have the only words of salvation in the gospel that He has entrusted to you. Go tell someone about it. Go live in light of it. Embrace the accusations that your mind brings against you. Embrace the fact that you are a lawbreaker. But even greater embrace the love and grace of Christ. That He did not break a single law, but He died as a lawbreaker. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Has there ever been a more beautiful truth, a more worthy truth to tell someone? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Paul and his writings and how You spoke through him to give us this book of Romans. God, we know what is right and wrong. Because You've written it on our hearts. You've given it to us. And because of sin, our understanding of right and wrong, our desire to do what is right, our love for what is wrong is twisted and corrupted and broken. But Father, Your Spirit works in us to correct that corruption. Correct that perversion, because You have given us new hearts, hearts of flesh. Help us then to live in obedience to You. That on the day of judgment, our works would be found to point to our faith. That our works would be found to justify what we believe. And that You would declare us righteous because we believe that Jesus died for us and that He rose again. And that faith has changed us dramatically. Forgive us for our sins. And give us a desire, give us a heart for people, for lost people. For neighbors, for co-workers, for friends and family members who are living apart from You. Put a burden on us for them. To love them and to share the good news with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here at Bear Creek, every week, as we respond to the preaching of God's Word, we respond by coming to the Lord's table together. We have these prepackaged communion elements. Steve is at the back. If you didn't grab one and need one, if you'll raise your hand, he'll bring one to you. But just as he's doing that, all you need to do, just a brief word of advice, counsel, if you will. As we come to this table, we come knowingly. This table you see is a picture. It is a remembrance. It is a reminder of what Christ has done for us as believers. And so because it is just a reminder, because it is just a photograph, if you will, then this photograph is really only it really only means something to those who believe it. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then don't take this, because this will do nothing for you. It's simply a wafer and some grape juice. And rather than take the photograph, I'd rather you take the real thing. Trust in Christ and be saved. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, whether or not you're a member of this church, we invite, if you are a believer in Christ and have placed faith in Him, you are welcome at this table. Not because I have said so, but because Christ has said so. You are welcome here. But come carefully. If there is sin in your life, if there is habitual, unrepentant sin in your life, come carefully. Paul warns the Corinthian church, do not approach this table with a mind that would drink condemnation on itself. But understanding that you are a broken lawbreaker, Christ has brought you here anyway. So as we come to the table, we come first to the bread. And in this bread, as we look to this photograph, we are reminded of the cost of our law breaking. Paul will say later in Romans, we'll get there eventually, the wages of sin is death. Your sins come with a cost, a payment. And that payment is and always will be death. And as Jessica taught our children in the Apostles' Creed this morning, when Jesus was on the cross, He died. He really died. He tasted all that death meant. And that meant He descended to hell. He descended to the grave. He descended to the dead. Because He died for you and for me. For our sins. The body of Christ broken for you. But in that same verse that Paul writes in Romans, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus had this last supper with His disciples before He was arrested and crucified, He grabbed this cup, but He turned to His disciples and He said, I will not drink this cup again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Long we wait for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. Let's sing one final hymn together as we wrap up our service. Our last hymn is hymn 136, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Please stand and sing. Thank you. bulletin, you'll find printed the Great Commission. As our benediction every week, we say this aloud together as a church, because as we leave from here, this is what God has called us to do. You are called to go and make disciples. And so I invite you to say the Great Commission aloud with me this morning. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Go in grace.